Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to look in mercy upon our frailty and to strengthen us for the work ahead. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 90. Yeah, I think it's fitting that we should consider a psalm which acknowledges God's sovereignty and asks for strength to undertake the work which lies ahead. And you'll see that the title at the top of this psalm is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And this means that it's the oldest psalm in the Psalter by at least some 500 years, dating from around 1400 BC. And knowing this, the question will automatically arise in some minds that what benefit to us is something here and now in the 21st century written about 3,400 years ago? Well, that word prayer, and it links so well with the hymn that we just sung, that word prayer in the title gives us an answer. Prayers don't date. Prayers are not fashion items like shoes and hats. Prayers are for all times and indeed for all occasions. And the next thing we find is that the psalm tells us about the eternity of God. If we look at verses 1 and 2 there, "Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And after that, we are reminded of the short span of our lives, in contrast, of course, to God's eternity. Then, later on, in verses 7 to 11, we're told the reasons for God's anger with us, and we're taught to acknowledge the righteousness of his judgment. And the last part of this psalm is a petition for God to have mercy upon us and to strengthen us in doing his will. Now that's a bare outline, and so we come to look at and apply each part a little bit more closely. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, and that has a thoroughly confident ring. And so a very sketchy historical background to Moses' words is this. I said that he wrote it some 1400 years BC, and that is the time which trustworthy scholars date the end of the wilderness wandering of Israel. They are poised as a people to enter the promised land. And the start of this prayer is pointing to God as the only truly reliable person in national life, as indeed he is in personal lives. And as the writer of the first five books, under God of course, the first five books recording historical events, Moses knew perfectly well that earlier generations had had no settled land to call their own. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they'd all been wanderers. They'd been wanderers in the land which was promised to them, but they'd never been able to put down deep roots and settle in it. And so the verse points immediately to the impermanence of things in this world and of the permanence of God. God has been good to their ancestors. He's been good to their fathers in Egypt. He had been good in delivering them from slavery there. He'd been good to them in their wanderings in the wilderness after the Exodus. And I think that what applies to us in all that is that the storms of this world, in all those storms, a true believer can still find refuge in God. We can call to mind the comforting words Jesus spoke to his disciples. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's in John chapter 16, verse 33. The believer still has to endure the tribulations and the storms with everybody else. But what he knows is that the final outcome is not in doubt. Then Moses goes on to explain how this can be true by directing our thoughts to the supremacy of God. If we look at verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before time existed, God existed. Again, we recall the words of Jesus in his prayer just before he was arrested. And there in John chapter 17, immediately following his words about our having storms and trouble in this world. So John chapter 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was. Very significant words. And of course, he said the same thing in different words in the vision given to the Apostle John in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And it's interesting that that is said in much the same words twice in the first chapter and twice in the last two chapters. It's hammered home as a foundation truth four times. Have you ever been to a forge, a blacksmith's forge, and watched a blacksmith at work shoeing horses? I can remember very clearly, as a small boy, we used to be taken every so often up to the forge in the village not far from us to watch. And the blacksmith in his long leather apron and the huge farm horses waiting there quite quietly, just patiently waiting. And when it was their turn, they allowed their legs to be lifted so that the blacksmith could nail the shoes into their hooves. All that I can remember clearly, very clearly, as I just managed to sort of peep over the door. But there is a sound I remember too, and that is the sound of the clear ring of the blacksmith's hammer upon the anvil. Anvils don't break. They're not made to be broken. They're not broken by hammer blows. And the Bible, that's not unlike an anvil. It gives out a clear ringing sound with the first four words, even in the first book. In the beginning, God. Right, it goes on to tell us the wonderful things which God did in all the rest of the book. But it starts there. In the beginning, God. And those first four words set the scene for all that follows. That anvil of truth can never be broken and is a sure and trusty hope for us. And it can't be broken however many hammer blows smite it. But this year, the blows to break it are going to be intensified. Because, of course, as you already will know, it marks the 200th anniversary of Darwin's birth and the 150th anniversary of the publication of Darwin's theory of the origin of species. Now, these events are going to be paraded before us, and they're going to be rammed down the throats of pupils in schools, and already the stage has been set with, I heard on the morning's news a week or so ago, it being led by the BBC in some form of publicity given to Darwin. Now, this is Satan's oldest trick. setting up a god of man's imagination in the place of the one true God. But Moses in our psalm showed the timelessness of God, his absolute timelessness to the people of Israel as they were poised to enter the promised land. And this verse 2 is echoed in the New Testament by the words in Hebrews 13:8, which you'll know without turning to it, what we might call the motto of our church, so to speak. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Those are four certainties, the same as in the beginning God. And the psalm now makes a sharp contrast. Having directed our attention to the majesty and the eternity of God, it now focuses on human weakness and frailty. And this we see in verses 3 to 6. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Verse 3 there, it's quite difficult in a way. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of man. In one sense we're reminded that God is supreme. And he it is who causes our bodies to die and to crumble into dust again. And that indeed is a true sense. But I find that the word translated destruction can also have the sense of contrition. So we find God's affliction of us in troubles brought upon us in many ways. They may be some calamity, it may be sickness. We find that that is often calling us to repentance. Return ye children of men. It's a call for contrition, so that we can be restored as children of his family after the deep hurt that we've caused him by our behaviour. And then the psalm emphasizes the difference between God and us in verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now some of the patriarchs we know, and so did Moses know, lived nearly 1,000 years. Jared lived 962 years, and Methuselah 969, and that's recorded in chapter 5 of Genesis. But such ages are nothing compared to God's eternal life. In the eternal mind of God, the events of 1,000 years are as the events of yesterday to us. We can remember clearly what we did yesterday, and to God 1,000 years are the same. And so with three striking similes, Moses points the difference. Our lives are as a watch in the night, or as a sleeper. A watchman in Moses' time on the city walls or at the city gate, he had a watch of 4 hours. They are as a flood after a heavy downpour, the fast-flowing water washing away the litter and small bits and pieces, and of course as a summer crop of hay. All these pictures point to impermanence and swiftly passing time. When we wake up in the morning, we don't know how long we've been asleep until we look at the clock. And verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet it is and yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Those verses teach a truth which people find uncomfortable. And they find it very difficult to digest. And it is this. It is human sin that calls forth God's anger. God is not an angry God by nature, always peeping over the edge, so to speak, and round corners, on the lookout for something to punish. But he responds to our wicked behaviour with anger. And we see that, don't we, in verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before us, before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. His anger is just. And mankind has provoked it by open contempt. And we can see that very obviously on in much of life today, the sort of jokes and the sort of conduct and plots in the plays and the programs, they all pass as entertainment on TV, and I dare say in various magazines, all these things, they are passed as entertainment. But in reality, they are the flouting, deliberate flouting of God's laws by laws passed by our governments and accepted by us. We may have murmured against them, we haven't fought against them. And that's what Moses told the people the time when they were about to enter the promised land, which is the time of this psalm. And if we look at Deuteronomy 31, it's instructive. Deuteronomy 31, verse 29. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands, to provoke him. And it's futile to imagine we can hide our sins, because our innermost heart is laid bare. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13, that is told us very clearly. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What we try to conceal in our hearts is, of course, at the bottom of all the open acts of sin. And the Lord Jesus told us just that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Matthew 15, 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Out of the heart, even though they cannot be hidden. And so we see in verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath, we spend our years as a tale that is told. The years pass quickly, and the time spent cannot be called back any more than words we speak can be called back. We spend our years as a tale that is told. One interpretation of those words is as a sigh, an intake of breath, and an intake and output of breath lasting only seconds. May it not indeed be a sigh of regret. Because verse 11 asks a very important question. Verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Moses stands in awe at the wrath of God, and how far and how deep it can reach. And who of us can fully understand or describe it? It's not possible. And the suggestion in verse 11 is that the things described in the previous verses, the shortness of our lives, the consequences of our sin, that's all part of the whole process of God's righteous anger. It's the righteousness of his anger that so many refuse to accept, and therefore they feel no need of repentance, and that's quite plain. There's no feeling of repentance in the nation today. But rather, people are full of resentment very often. You hear it utter, don't you? Where is God in all this ghastly disaster? But we see it all around us. And it's a bit like a child who is justly and fairly punished by his parents for doing wrong, but he refuses to admit doing wrong. And therefore, since he refuses, he thinks the punishment is unjust, and he becomes resentful and embittered at being punished. But a parent only punishes a child because he loves him. That's the sole reason. Because he loves him. That's why. And so God loves us. To indulge and to overlook a child's wrongdoing, that's not love. That's not love, but it is unkindness. It's failing to teach that actions have consequences. Sin against God has consequences, but there is a remedy for sin. And the last part of this psalm holds out the hope of God's mercy. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And that prayer is offered up by Moses in the light of what has been learned about God. God is a place of refuge, we've learned. He is eternal and sovereign over all events, we have learned. And he is the source of our afflictions, and his judgment is just and righteous because we have brought it on ourselves. And so, knowing these things, Moses tells the people to turn to God in repentance and ask him for mercy. God is asked to teach us the value of each day there. Teach us to number our days, to value the opportunities offered each day to behave in a way which is pleasing to God, in some way to do his will and to keep from evil. And verse 13 is a plea for God to turn away his anger. The people of Israel, you remember, had spent 38 years wandering after preferring the faithless accounts of the 10 spies sent into Canaan. They preferred those to the faithful accounts of Caleb and Joshua when they came back with their accounts of assessment of the promised land. And verse 14 asks for O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It's asking for an early sign of God's mercy. And I think that Psalm 30, verse 5, is we might call the benchmark of this petition. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in verse 15, Moses prays for mercy to show blessing for as long as he has imposed punishment. He's imposed the afflictions on them for many years, and he wants an equal amount of blessing. It is a prayer for true happiness which only comes from experiencing and recognizing God's mercy to us. We've got to recognize it. It is a prayer not just for an easing of troubles, not just for an easing of punishment, but for joyful rejoicing in God's goodness. That verse 15 there, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. It is a prayer for as much gladness, which is equal to the previous sadness of the years that we were receiving God's judgment on our sins. And when we experience God's mercy in our lives, it gives us strength to persevere in times of tribulation. In verse 16, Moses wanted the people to see their children enjoy. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. He wants to see their children enjoy the blessings which the parents were given. And the effect of blessing on parents is not always, obviously, but more likely through them to be imparted to the children. And that, I think, is equally true in the upbringing of children today. And lastly, the lovely thought of verse 17 there. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Beauty is not the same as what we understand it, which is an attraction to the eye, isn't it? Beauty, a scene perhaps, or something like that, a painting. But what it is here is the pleasantness, the pleasing nature, the purity, the utter purity and holiness of God, is a prayer for that to be an effect, a reality in our lives, so that our working in serving him is effective by being established on firm foundations. It's been pointed out before in this church that we've had, so to speak, our wilderness years. We've not had a settled home. And surely such a prayer spans the centuries. The time is unimportant. It spans the centuries and has meaning for us, as it did for the people of Moses' time. Establish thou the work establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And that is what we can pray for now at the beginning of this year, when our expectations are so high. Amen. Hymn 23, O praise ye the Lord.